Okay, truckload or immeasurable doctrine that we're looking at today, God's immeasurable greatness. I was thinking about this, and I brought it up. I meet with some pastors every week, and I was brought it up that I was talking about truckload doctrine. They were thought I was nuts anyway. I said, well, it really goes into immeasurable. And one of the pastors said to me, as we brought it up, it seems like, because there's reference to Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 18, that we'll get to that, but it seems like Paul might have been caught up with this theme of Psalm 98 when he wrote the book of Ephesians. Just consider it then. In chapter 1, he's praying for that church in Ephesus that they might have an understanding. One of the things he wants them to understand by the power of the Spirit is that they might understand the immeasurable greatness of the power of God that comes to us who believe, according to his working in us, the same power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Okay, just stop and think about it, that what took you from being a non-believer to a believer is the exceedingly greatness of his power, his immeasurable power that has come to you, and it happened to be the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Whoa, step back. Ephesians chapter 2 then, he comes and says that we by nature are the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in his mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, that even when we were dead in sins, he's raised us up together with Christ, that in the ages to come, listen to this, that he might show us the exceedingly, or excuse me, that's in the King James, in the ESV, it's in his immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness to us. Now, you get that? So if you're a believer today, God has taken you from being dead in sins to alive in Christ. And actually, your status is you belong in heaven. Matter of fact, we were talking about that this morning in our series on death and dying. You know, we belong in heaven. So when we die, we actually graduate. We go there, but that's because that's where we belong. And he says, in the ages to come, I get talking too fast. My brain can't keep up. My mouth can't keep up with my brain. That's it. Okay, so here we go. In the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and the kindness shown to us in Jesus Christ. Wow. And of course, Ephesians chapter 3, when he says that he prays that they might have being able to comprehend the love of God, to know the height, the depth, the length, the breadth. He says to know the love of God is to be filled with the fullness of God. Then he uses that phrase, says, now unto him who is able to do it, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Exceedingly abundantly above. So, in other words, immeasurable. That's our God. And that's what we're looking at today. All right. So, with that said, we come down to Psalm 98. I'm going to read it. Before I do, I'm going to break it down so you understand where I'm going, because and there's a lot of points here that as you read it, you'll understand this. It doesn't really offer a comment, but it's just kind of historical value, and you'll get an understanding when I tell you how it was written, why it was written. But I'm breaking it down into four parts: immeasurable reasons to trust him in verses 1 through 5, the display of his immeasurable might in verses 7 through 18, presenting immeasurable benefits in verses 19 through 31, and a call for immeasurable praise in verses 32 through 35. Kind of get that immeasurable there? Okay. Now, before I read it, you'll notice the first words on there are, this is to the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. Now, sometimes we might say, well, why was it written as a song? What was the occasion to have this song? Okay, so before we read it, I'll tell you what happened. David is just consumed with God. He loves God. And he wants the place of worship to be in Jerusalem, right? And the ark is in, I believe, Shiloh at the time. And so he says, we're going to bring the ark down to Jerusalem. And so he sends a group of people out to go and fetch the ark, and they had this new cart, and they had an oxen pulling the cart. They were going to carry the ark back to Jerusalem, and as they were going, David was singing, the people were singing and praising God, and all of a sudden, the oxen stumbled, and it caused the cart to move, and this fellow who was walking behind, tending to it, his name was Uzzah, And he put out his hand to steady the ark so it didn't fall off. God struck him dead. You don't go touching the ark. The only people that touched the ark are the Levites. They didn't really touch the ark. They had long poles they put through the ark, and they carried it by those poles, and it was covered. You don't mess with God's way of worship. David was really upset. He's kind of mad at God, expresses that. He's really mad because his good friend Uzzah died. So he went back to Jerusalem. The ark was taken into a fellow's home by the name of Obed-Edom. That's a cool name, isn't it? Obed-Edom. Okay, so they went into Obed-Edom's house, and then the word got to David. Obed-Edom's house has been blessed by God. I don't know how that was. I don't know if he had a flock of children at that time. I'm not exactly sure how that looked, but that was the word. And so David followed the instructions, sent the Levites do this the right way. And David came singing and praising God, and there were singers going in front and behind. It was a marvelous time of singers and players, and they were singing praise to God. This is one of the songs they sang. David wrote this song for that purpose. I'm going to read it, and then we'll break it down. Okay, here we go. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad, and they shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. And his name is the Lord. Exalt before him. Father of the fatherless, protector of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in parched land. Oh God, when you went before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked. The heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, oh God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host, the king of the armies. They flee. The women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. The wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalman. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountains, mountains of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount of that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascend on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring back them from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your possession is seen, O God, the procession of my God and my King into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God and the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead. There's the princes of Judah in their throng, and the princes of Zebulun, and the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power of God, which by you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls and the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. All right. The first thing we're going to find out here, what I really want to point out, is the verses 1 through 6 have this really beautiful theme, and I think it is the immeasurable reasons to trust him. Immeasurable reasons to trust him. And there are several things to point out here. Maybe not chase a lot of scripture, but this one we will chase, and that is, right off it says, God shall arise. Where's that taken from? As a scene in the book of Numbers, it says in Numbers chapter 10, whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." Now, God is not sleeping, okay? I mean, God, it's like Moses saying, "Wake up! Arise, O Lord!" It's not a statement that God is somewhere else or didn't know what he was doing or is sleeping, because remember it says in Psalm 121, that behold, he keeps Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers. All right, so you don't have to wake up God to come to your aid. So what was he doing? Okay, as they were leaving, stop and think about it. They would not leave until God told Moses, "We're going to leave," right? And the cloud by day and the fiery pillar by night was there to lead them. And so God was moving. And so Moses used this as an occasion to come on, people. Pay attention, God is moving now. And so he says, let God arise. And it's literally, you could say, God is risen and he's moving. We better step back and follow him. Don't let it go. Okay, so that's what he's saying, how he begins this. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered. All right, so whatever you're facing here in life, understand God is not dead. God is not sleeping. God is not out of the room. He knows exactly what you're going through. God shall arise. All right. The next thing he uses in verses 1 and 2, he says, his enemies shall be scattered, and that those who hate him shall flee before him, the smoke driven away. Basically, all the enemies, God's enemies, will be scattered. Nobody can stand before God. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar, when he went back after he had lost his mind, he went back to a state of understanding, and he said, he blessed the Most High, and says, God works his will among the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and there is nobody that can stop him, and nobody can question what he does. He can be trusted. The next point in verses 3 and 4, when he says, but the righteous shall be glad, they shall exult before God, they shall be jubilant with joy, sing to God, sing praise to his name, lift up his song to him who rides through the deserts, his name is the Lord, exalt before him. You know, when we're talking about our God, why is it we want to trust him? You know, many times people don't like church history. And many times people don't read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, or the 1 and 2 Chronicles. They don't read all those historical books about what God has done in the past. And we lose sight of the fact that God records in his scriptures things that are written there for our good. As it says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, it says, the things written aforetime are there for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Well, we could all use some hope, couldn't we? I mean, we all face difficult situations. We could use some hope that this is not the end here. Well, that's why we read the scriptures, to see what happened. It says, notice what he did in the past. He says, the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult. They shall be jubilant with joy. Were they? Yes, many times over. God took them through difficult circumstances and they came forth singing. But also notice there's the trustworthiness of God in verses 5 and 6 when he says, he's the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in parched land. Let me just point out some things about that. Remember Mary when she was recorded as the Magnificat? You remember in the book of Luke, when Mary's told that she's going to bear the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And she, what would you, you know, when you stop and think about it, here's a probably 13-year-old, and she's going to have this baby, right? And so she didn't understand it. And finally, the angel explains to her about the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and that which would be born of her would be called the Son of God. Well, she starts to list this, and in Luke chapter 1, verses 51 through 53, she says this: He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away. Now, when we talk about the mercy of God, and as he says here that he is the father of the fatherless, and he settles the solitary in a home, and he leads the prisoners out of prison, the rebellious, he dwell in a parched land. Okay, when he says that, he's saying God can be trusted because he's tender in mercy. You can trust God because he cares about those who are cast down. One of my favorite scriptures is Psalm 102, verse 17. It reads like this. It says, He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Isn't that good? You ever felt like you were destitute? that's not a bad place to be when you feel destitute, because God says He will regard your prayer. He will not turn away from that. Or it says in Isaiah chapter 57 when He says, I dwell on the high and holy place, and with Him also is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So I put on my notes that immeasurable or innumerable reasons to trust God are right here. God, his work, his the very fact that he says God shall arise. Of course he'll arise. He scatters our enemies. The righteous rejoice, and he's trustworthy. But I also wanted to say, one of the other reasons we trust God, because of his immeasurable or innumerable promises. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, these promises are great and they are precious promises. Have you studied the promises of God? The promises of God are, as it says in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, they're yes and they're amen. They're there for us to grab hold of it. And so it tells us that God can be trusted. Why? Because it is impossible for God to lie. God says himself in Isaiah chapter 42 that if I have said it or if I have purposed it, it will come to pass, period. That's our God. So there's immeasurable reasons to trust God because he cannot lie. All right, display of his immeasurable might, and let's just kind of go through this because it begins in verse 7 when he says, Oh God, when you went before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked and the heavens poured down rain. I just want to point out something here. Can you imagine what it was like to be part of the children of Israel walking out of Egypt? I know sometimes we can't get a hold of that, but you know, it's over a million strong when they came out. Okay, and many things. I mean, where are we going? God will lead us, right? And what's going on? God provided for them. And of course, when you look back at this, of course he provided for them. Remember when they came to the Red Sea, part of the Red Sea, and they went through on dry land, and then it closed up on Pharaoh and his army that were chasing after them. But God gave them experiences. Even of himself, when it says in the book of Exodus chapter 19, the Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. The whole mountain trembled greatly. Wow. It's our God. He just demonstrated his power. But notice the words in verses 8 and 9. I think this is interesting. He says, the earthquake, the heavens poured down rain before the God, before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad, you restored your inheritance as it languished. I thought about that and thought, what is rain? Stop and think about it. Have you ever been in a working outside or something and there's a little rain that happens and just feels refreshing? So think about all the distance that those people walked. Remember, Joshua pointed out, Joshua and Caleb, when they came back from spying on the land with the 10 other spies, and the 10 spies said that we can't go forward. And Joshua and Caleb, one of the arguments they made was, look, we've been walking for these years and our shoes have not worn out. And not only that, but our clothes have not worn out. And here's, look what God has done already to restore us. I'm sure a little rain would have helped them on that. I thought also the rain could also be the manna that was rained down from heaven, right? Every day they had manna to eat. Or the time that they rebelled and they said, we're tired of this manna. And God said, okay, we'll rain down quail. And they had quail. What was it, up to their chest, I believe? That was pretty thick quail. Enough is enough, all right? Right? You know, they really got it. And God also, isn't it interesting? When they wanted meat to eat, they said, we're tired of this manna. But God gave them quail, and it says, while they ate the meat that was in their teeth, it says that God gave them leanness of soul. Wow. Couldn't even enjoy it. Felt probably guilty about eating that. Remember, that there's a manna that rained down, and also the rain down, God rained down fire from heaven on their enemies from time to time, and rained down protection, of course, and that's what we find. The rain, of course, on the earth, where he provides for the earth, as we looked at in Psalm 65. All right, look at verses 11 through 14, where it says how God protects his people. And it says, the Lord gave the word of the women, announced the news, are a great host, the kings of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. This is during the time of the conquest in the book of Joshua, that, of course, the men were out fighting. The women were back in the camp at Gilgal for the first part of the time. And so when they went back, the women were there, and they were spreading the word. And they were dividing the spoil when it came back. All right. So then we come back and go on down here to verses 15 through 17, as God displays his power when he says, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in sanctuary. You ascend on high and lead a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell. All right. First of all, let me point out, I missed a spot, or I want to go back here to verse 15, where he says, O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan. Okay, there's a comparison between the mountain of God and the mountain of Bashan. Bashan was a very fertile area. And so the mountains of Bashan were flourishing, and they were nourishing food there, and it looked healthy. And those were very large mountains, but the mountain of God, Sinai, didn't look so well. Okay, and so the people might say, well, wait a minute, it seems to be a comparison. Oh, many peaked mountain of Bashan. And he says, why do you look with hatred, O mountain peaked, many peaked mountain, at the mount of that God desired for his abode? It's almost like, okay, God is presenting something here where he abides, and the people might look in disdain over things of God. Does that happen? Listen to these words in 1 Corinthians. By the way, let me just point out, in the book of Zechariah chapter 4, remember when they were rebuilding the temple and they laid the foundation, and the people that had seen the first temple said, this is a small temple. This is a small thing compared to what we had before. And God sent his prophet Zechariah and says, who has despised the day of small things? Who are you to say this against God? Because these are foundations that are laid. Well, consequently, we also find the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says, consider your calling, brothers, that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. All right. Sometimes we want to stay ahead with the world. We want to be liked by the world. Stop the music. Wait a minute. God does things altogether different. And the Bashan mountains might look with disdain upon, look at all we have on our mountains, but look at the mountain of God. So David is here singing, and he's praising God because there's something different on the mountain of God. What is it? God himself. Okay, the mountains might look down and disdain on that. We might look at the natural speaking, as in the days of Zechariah. We might look down on the temple that's being rebuilt. This is not as big as the other one. I don't know if this will work, but God was in that. We might look at the gospel today. The gospel comes to us in very simple matters, say that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. been working on this committee with our presbytery, and it's very disgusting to see how churches, because there's a need of discipline in one of our churches, it's very disgusting to see that our churches turn to becoming problem solving rather than telling people the problem is sin, we need a Savior. Whenever we tell people that problems that they have can be solved and fixed without pointing out the need to go to the Savior, because sin is the root of all of our problems. That sounds so simple, doesn't it? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you know, that message is not received because it's not popular to push a person up to make them feel thankful for themselves, or the preacher feel like he's got answers to everything. Well, I have an answer for everything. It's right here. But it's not my answers. It's the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing what we need and how we need it. And so he says in Isaiah chapter 42, I'm the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. Now, look at verse 18. Here's where I want to go. This is one of the key verses here, and I realize I want to get to it. So verse 18, he says, you ascend on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may, God may dwell there. Okay, let's review how a thing would look if a mighty conqueror came, and say they came into Clearwater and led us captive across the causeway into Tampa. Let's say the mayor of Tampa came over to defeat Clearwater. He would march us back to Tampa across the causeway, and he would take all of our stuff, so we would give him all of our stuff, right? And as he would go, the people of Tampa would be waiting for him as he came back there, and he would be giving some of our stuff to people, right? And other gifts that he would have to the people of Tampa. And they would say, what a great leader we have. We annihilated Clearwater, and look what all the blessings we have. All right. That's what God has done over and again for his people. He led the captivity, the people that would take them into captivity, he's led them into captivity, and he's given gifts to his people. Time and time he did that, right? The people of Israel went into Canaan, right? And there were things that they took, other things they had to bring to the treasury of God. But they had vineyards that they didn't plant. And they had fields they hadn't planted. And wells they didn't dig. God gave them gifts. Interesting. In the New Testament, then, as we read from Ephesians chapter 4, this text is quoted about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, but grace has been given to each one of us to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Who did he lead into captivity when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended? Well, he led into captivity the devil, right, and his angels. They're in captivity. Now, they're on a chain, and sometimes they bother us, but understand, he's the one that's in control. He is the one who holds them on a leash. But all the forces of darkness are subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in captivity. And what has God done for us? He has given us gifts. And one of those gifts, as he says, he is the one, he says, and gave the apostles, the ones who wrote the New Testament, the prophets, the one who spoke by God's moving upon them in the New Testament, when the New Testament, as it was being written, the evangelist, the one who can plant churches anywhere, the one who is gifted in that way to tell others about Christ and to draw them to the setting up a church, the shepherds and teachers, that's the elders in the church. That's why we ask a man if he's going to be ordained as an elder. One of the things is, God called you to this office. We don't have to talk him into this. They know it. And that's why it says in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 that if a man desires this, he desires a good thing. And so we ask him, do you have that desire to shepherd God's people? And is he giving a gift to teach God's people? That's a gift that God has given to the church. I just want to point out one other scripture, and I think I put it on your outline, from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Again, this whole scene is in this leading captivity captive. And the scene that Paul's painting here is that the triumphant person comes into the city, like Caesar coming back to Rome. And as they would do, it was really an event. So there were people with singing and dancing and playing things, and they were handing out gifts. And one of the things they also did was they had a person with fragrance. They had incense, so that the thing smelled good. They came back from war. They probably stunk in their bodies, but they had just all this incense. This really is a wonderful time to experience this whole thing of this. It was called a triumph as they walked into town. All right. Here's what Paul says. Thanks be to God who in Christ leads us in a triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Okay, the triumphal procession is that Christ has authority over all things. Matthew 28, all authority is given to me both in heaven and on earth. He is the king. And so when we're ready to share the gospel, here's what Paul says. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, we're the fragrance of death to death. Have you ever been the fragrance of death to death? Yeah, you share Christ with somebody and they don't want to hear it. You stink, okay? But there's another sense where their hearts are prepared and you're sharing Christ and you are actually a fragrance of life to life. Why does that happen? Because we're in triumphal possession. We're just following our leader and doing what he says. And he's giving us gifts of boldness and direction and encouragement and help. He led captivity captive, and he gives gifts to men. Good stuff. Now let's follow. The next words are presenting the immeasurable benefits in verses 19 through 31, and I need to crank it up so I can get done in time so you can go to lunch, right? Here we go. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up, and God of our salvation. All right, first of all, I'll just say in the King James it says, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits. I'll consider the ESV in a minute, but let's just humor me by holding with the King James for a second. He daily loads us up with benefits. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, benefits that are ours, is that he raised us up, made us sit together in heavenly places, that in the ages to come he might show forth the exceeding riches or his immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us. Benefits of grace, daily grace, hourly grace, moment by moment grace. You ever been in a situation where you said, Lord, I need your help now, and I still need your help. I need your guidance, I need your power, I need your protection. I need that. That's grace. That's why I said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. But consider the benefits as described in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Is that a benefit? Oh, yes, it is. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Is that a benefit? Yes. Whom he did predestinate, then he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice he speaks in the past tense. That's a benefit. That one day you will be glorified. And he speaks in past tense because it's a sure thing. It's done deal. Good stuff. So he says, of these benefits, he says, I'm persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Is that a benefit? Oh, yeah. He daily loads us up. And he doesn't fail. Sometimes we miss out on those benefits because our mind is somewhere else. But still the benefits are there. And it's renewed every day. Benefit after benefit after benefit. Now, if we're going to take he daily bears us up, we need to go to the verse 20 and connect that when he says he daily bears us up. God is our salvation. God is the God of our salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. One of the things that we are discussing there in our Sunday morning Bible study at 9:30, by the way, talking about death and death, right? From every way you look at it. So anyway, death and dying. That's what we're looking at. Had a moment there, Rick. Okay, so, yeah, death and dying. So one of the things about it is we don't understand it. We've never been there. But Jesus has. Okay? And so it's things about death. It says he will bear us up, even in the moment of death. We can count on that. In Jonah chapter 9, God was bearing him up. That's when he prayed when he was in the belly of the fish, right? And he said, salvation is of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 2, it says that through death, he destroyed the one that has power over death. That is the devil. He even brings us into subject to lifelong slavery. So in John chapter 11, when Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus, as Rick was pointing out this morning, Martha comes out. It's interesting. Martha came out first. Let's see. You know Mary and Martha. Martha was concerned about all these things, right? And Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. So when she's upset, who goes out first to Jesus? The one who was concerned about so many things, right? Not that that was bad, but Jesus said Mary had sought the good part. So she runs out to Jesus and says, if you'd have been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Jesus said, he'll live again. And she says, I know he'll live again in the resurrection. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me shall live, although he die. Or shall not die. And he shall live, who believes in me shall not die, but live. What's he talking about? This graduation from this body, when the soul ascends to the Father, is not the end. It's just a graduation from one place to the next. If you believe in Jesus, you have hope, even of that time, being of nothing that's going to hold you back from God. Okay, look at verses 21 through 23. It's God avenging his people. I'm not going to dig into that because he points out things that have taken place. But notice how the words, God will strike the heads of the enemies, the hairy crown of them who walk in his guilty ways. The Lord will bring back them from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea that you may strike your feet in their blood and their tongues and your dogs may have their portion of the foe. All right, then he comes into this procession here in verses 24 through 31. And notice how he talks about it when he uses these words, because he says, your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God and my King into the sanctuary. And then he talks about in verse 26, bless God and the great congregation. And then in verse 27, he says, there is Benjamin. And what he's pointing out is he's talking about the east from the west and the north to the south. Okay, the extension. So all the people of God are involved in this praise. There's Benjamin, the least of them, the princes of Judah, and their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. So he's gone to the extremes, and so he's talking about everybody's involved in this. Verse 28, then, summon your power, O God, the power of God which by you have worked for us. And then he brings in verse 31, the nobles shall come from Egypt, and Cush shall hasten to stray. People from outside will come here. Then he concludes with this immeasurable praise in verses 32 through 35. It's kind of a stepping up thing when he says, O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to God. Verse 33, to him who rises in the heavens, the ancient of heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. So in verse 34, ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. And then verse 35, awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel, he is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Well, what we've seen here is God has given us every reason to praise him, immeasurable reasons to trust him. We've given a display of his immeasurable power and his greatness. We've given display of how the benefits that are ours are just immeasurable, and that's all in Jesus Christ. Then he comes down to it and he says, he's deserving of immeasurable praise. God is immeasurable goodness, faithfulness, kindness, and might, and he is mighty to save. He saved us, and he ascended on high, and he gives gifts. Now that is a truckload, folks. A truckload of blessings. May we take it and find that God, in his grace, it is indeed immeasurable.